Brother Greg said it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's right. It's not the revelation of the Antichrist. And as we made it to chapter 4, we've entered in the throne room of heaven. The throne room of heaven. And I said to you, it's the same throne room that Ezekiel saw, that Micah saw, Isaiah saw. And now we hear from the dear Apostle John. I can't help but to think that this was the one whom at one time wanted to call down thunder and lightning on the unbelievers in Samaria, which Jesus then gives him the nickname, him and his brother, Sons of Thunder. This was the one at one time asked his mother to ask Jesus if they could set one on their right and one on their left. This is the one whom laid on the Lord's bosom. A lot of commentators believe he was a very, very young man at the time of our Lord's earthly ministry. You rocking out, John? I didn't know if that was you. It sounded like you were rocking out. Oh, I was blaming on John. Camera's going off. Oh, you're fine. You're fine. This is the one whom referred to himself, the one whom the Lord loves. And now we know he's been exiled for his faith. He's out on the island of Patmos. We said this wasn't a vacation island. He was sent there for his faith. And we saw in chapter 1, just a brief recap, that he heard the voice, a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see to the seven churches in Asia Minor. So you remember we labored the point 2 Lord's Days ago that the first 3 chapters, the primary focus of the book of Revelation was to the church. Exactly. And I think we counted, may have been off 1 or 2, but the word church, ekklesia, was used 18 times in those first 3 chapters. And I said it wasn't used again at all in the book of Revelation, but Brother Greg was right, and he corrected me because he's a good elder. Revelation, and you are too, Jim and Don. Revelation 22:16, it actually says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify these things into the church. So, but the point was, from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 22, the church is not mentioned again. So we were trying to make the case that by chapter 4, my position is, I'm not sure what your all's position is, but my position is the church has been raptured out before any of the day of the Lord has been poured out on them, the wrath. And again, we'll recap that. So you would remember one reason we gave, the Philadelphia church, which was the faithful church, if you remember, our Lord made a promise to them, and I said that I believe it was not only to the Philadelphia church, but it was to all Philadelphia-like churches, the ones whom are faithful, faithful to his word. He says, I believe in chapter 3, I meant to mark it down if I didn't, says that he would keep them from the hour of testing that was about to come onto the whole world. So remember, he says to all Philadelphia-like Christians, in my opinion, those who are faithful to him and faithful to his word, that he was going to keep them from the hour of testing that was going to come upon the whole world. And we said we don't know anything in secular history that says that the Philadelphia church was supernaturally protected by something that affected the whole world. So we took that as a future promise to all Philadelphia-like Christians who are faithful to his word would be kept and protected from the tribulation that was going to be upon the whole world. And we looked at, remember, Lot, for example. We said that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that he was going to show us a mystery. We said this was something that was concealed in the Old Testament, but now is revealed. But we said there were glimpses of it. So if you remember, what did the angel say to Lot? He said, we cannot do anything until you're what? Out of here. So remember, the Lord was going to bring judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot was righteous, and then the angel said, I cannot do a thing until you're out of here. God could not pour his wrath out on that wicked city until Lot was out of there. And another example I gave, if you remember, when Abraham was talking to the angel of the Lord, which I believe was pre-incarnate Christ, and he said, well, you wouldn't destroy the righteous with the wicked, would you? If there was 50 righteous, you wouldn't destroy them, would you? And he goes all the way down to 10. And our Lord says that he wouldn't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah with the wicked, the righteous with the wicked, if there was 10 righteous people there. So again, just a glimpse of what we see of the rapture is going to be later revealed. And if you were here with us, then you remember that I personally make a distinction between the coming of Christ, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the coming of Jesus, as a distinction from that and the day of the Lord. We looked at that. We went through all the texts. I won't do it again, but friend Julie, that is online if you want to hear it. But basically, every time you see the coming of Christ, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, We said that that always entails rewards and redemption. And we said that this was our Lord alluding from John 14, where he said, I will come again, and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may also be. So we said that I believe that this is the rapture. This is the harpazo. This is the snatching away. We looked at that word. This is actually in the Greek, it gives the analogy of a violent, swift, with force, snatching away of believers. Remember, Paul said it was going to be so quick, it was like in a twinkling of an eye. It wasn't a blink of an eye. We said that was a twinkling of an eye. One author said it was the amount of time that light reflects off the pupil. He said 1/100th of a second. So there is going to be a swift taking away of God's believers, where he's going to take them to where he is. So this is why I don't believe in the post-tribulation view, which says that our Lord's going to come, call them up, and come back down to the earth. I believe our Lord is preparing a place for us in his Father's house, that he says in John 14, and that he's going to come again. He's going to rapture his church out, and there will be with him the place that he is preparing for us, where we'll get to share the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we'll get to share in the rewards judgment, and where we will be protected from the wrath to come. And we looked at, in my opinion, and we looked at several verses. I believe I meant to mark it if I didn't. It's 1 Thessalonians. Yeah, do you have it, Jim? I meant to write it down if I didn't. I can't believe. Go ahead and read it, sir. Amen. That's speaking of the rapture. I was looking for the verse that says that we shall not endure wrath but obtain salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the verse, but I wanted to tell you the number. I don't remember it specifically, and apparently I didn't write it down. But that's one reason we said that it doesn't seem, at least in my opinion, logical to me, that Christ would pour out his wrath on his bride, whom he loved, whom he died for. It seems as though before any of the seals are open, which is in Revelation chapter 6, when the angel cries out, the great day of wrath has come. And it seems as though the church is taken out of here before any of that wrath of God himself is poured out on his bride.
It's in Revelation 3:10.
3:10? What's that say?
Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial.
Yes.
Which shall come upon the whole world.
That's exactly right. That's to the Philadelphia church, I believe, is to all Philadelphia Christians. Exactly. So we labored that point of making a distinction between the coming of the Lord as rewards and redemption from the day of the Lord. And remember, we looked at all those verses that said the day of the Lord was judgment. Every time you see the day of the Lord, it was judgment. It says that day is going to come upon them. This is in 1 Thessalonians 5. It's going to come upon them as a thief in the night. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, as the night shall overtake you like a thief. Remember, we looked at that. There's a distinction there. The day of the Lord is judgment. The coming of Christ is reward and redemption. And just to dive really deep, if you remember when we looked at 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, when Paul says in chapter 5, he says, but of the times and season, brethren, we looked at the Greek word, and that was periday. And we looked back at Paul's writing. Every time Paul uses periday, there was a subject change. So you remember the first six chapters of the book of Revelation, he's addressing things to the church of Corinth. Then he gets to chapter 7, and it's the Greek word periday. He says, now concerning of the things that you've written unto me, he begins to answer them, the questions they wrote. The first was about marriage, and then he does it again, but of concerning virgins, periday. So if you look at 1 Thessalonians 4, when he's speaking of the coming of Christ, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he gets to 1 Thessalonians 5, and he says, but of the times and seasons, brethren, same Greek word, periday. So there's a subject change. So I think he's speaking of the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, and then he switches to the day of the Lord, which is judgment, in 1 Thessalonians 5. You have a question, John? Okay, I saw the wheels turning. And smoke coming out the ear. I know that's deep. But remember, we tried to labor that point because we were trying to identify who the 24 elders were. That's why we did all that, and we labored that. And again, that sermon's online. But we were trying to make our best educated guess, and we said that I wasn't going to be dogmatic about it. I certainly could be wrong, but we really looked at all the evidence, and we're trying to make our best guess of who the 24 elders were. And we said that the number 24 in the Old Testament was always a representative of a larger group. So we looked at how David prescribed 24 song leaders and praise leaders and 24 priests. And those specific leaders were representatives of a larger group. So we were trying to figure out who these 24 elders were in the throne room of heaven in chapter 4, once the church is never mentioned again. And we said we believe that they are a representative of a larger group. So we were trying to figure out who they were representing. And we looked at that verse, I believe in Matthew 19, where our Lord says to the apostles, 12 of whom at the time, definitely Judas wouldn't have been counted as these 12, but he said that they would have the right to sit with him as he on the 12 thrones as he judges the nation. So we said, it's a very good guess that 12 of them were the apostles, not Judas. I assume Paul would be the 12th one. And we don't know exactly who the other 12 will be. Perhaps they're one of each of the tribes of Israel. We don't know. But regardless, we said that, I said that I believe they're the male representative of the church. Because we looked at that word elder, if you remember, the 24 elders, it's the same Greek word in 1 Timothy 3. It's the same Greek word in Titus. And it's the male representative of the church. So I believe that these are the representatives of the church that's raptured in the third heaven with God. And again, we labored that point because we looked at their clothing and we looked at their crown and we looked at their cry. Remember? What were the elders wearing? Do you remember?
White
clothing. Exactly. And we tried to identify what that clothing was. I believe it says it in verse 4 of chapter 4. Clothed in white garments. And then we jump to Revelation 19:8, which says, speaking of the bride, literally speaking of the church, the bride, it was granted unto her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So we definitely know the Revelation 19:8 there, speaking of the bride, the church, who is already in heaven, who is clothed in the white linen, and these 24 representatives of something is wearing that same clothing. So then we looked at their crown, if you remember. Verse 4, remember, Mike?
Yep, gold.
That's right. They wore the Stephanos crown. We said that that was the Greek word Stephanos, which could literally be translated the believer's crown, the crown of suffering, the crown given to those who endure to the end. And we said that they were willingly casting those crowns where? At the feet of our Lord. May I add, the pierced feet of our Lord. And so we said that nowhere in Scripture that I know of that angels are given crowns. In fact, even the point that the elders are seated, in my mind, shows that they've entered in a position of rest. Nowhere that I know of in Scripture are angels seated on thrones. I see them standing. I see them hovering and flying. Nowhere seated. So we saw their clothing. We saw their Stephanos crown, which is given to believers. And then we heard their cry. We looked at their cry specifically in Revelation 5:9. Listen to what these 24 elders say. And then perhaps you could agree with me that they may be, very well may be, the representative of the church. It says this, they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and have redeemed us. These 24 elders say that the Lamb has redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Verse 10, and he has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. That to me sounds like the church in the linen, in the crown, crying out the song, the new redeemed song of the saints. Again, I wouldn't be dogmatic about it. Jeremy made some good views of the post-tribulation. I just don't agree with at this time in my life anyway. So that was a recap of where we were the last time we gathered together. But let's look at verse 1 again. There's a different angle I want you to see here in chapter 4. So John says, and after this I looked, and behold, a door is open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up here, and I'll show you things which must be hereafter. Now, that's what really caught my attention. So if you remember, we said the first three chapters was about the church. We're literally leaving the past and present, and we are moving into the future. We are, he says, Jesus, obviously, this is our Lord. We see the same usage of describing him in chapter 1, his voice like a trumpet calling John. So now John's being called up to the third heaven. And if you remember, we made the point of identifying the three heavens, celestial, terrestrial, and the third heaven where God himself reigns and dwells, his throne is. And so John gets this vision, but now it's a future. He's going to know the future. And I told with Tiffany, this is kind of amazing if you think about it. This has not happened yet. John got a glimpse of the future, and we may very well be there. John may have very well have seen us, as we're about to see here. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, we are entering the realm of the future. And I had the thought of how much money, and specifically in America, is spent by people to know the future. I read some interesting things. It said, I read this, a psychic service in the U.S. report said that more than $2.3 billion of revenue is made from these so-called psychics, with more than 96,909 employees, 99,168 businesses, and might I add, not one predicted COVID, and not one's ever won the lottery that I know of. But you see, people have a great desire. They want to know the future, exactly what's coming. And here, you can take to the bank exactly what's coming, because John is getting the future revelation by the Lord Jesus Christ herself. How does he know the future? Let me ask you that. How do you, it's maybe a simple question, but how does the Lord Jesus Christ know the future? He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, not bound by time, outside his creation, like an author to a book. He knows the end before it was even written. So we can take this as trustworthy and true. Absolutely. And I read another alarming thing. The percentage of Christians who read horoscopes, seek tarot cards, psychic mediums is absolutely terrifying. And though the scripture warns over and over again that we should not have anything to do with the occult, I'm sure none of you do that, but just a scary thing to read. So in other words, you and I know many people who worry about global warming. And I'm not denying global warming is a real thing. We see the sea levels rising. And I remember in school that my teacher told me in 5 billion years the sun was going to be completely burned out, and I was scared to death. And I remember learning about the ozone layer, which is deteriorating rapidly. And I'm not saying those things aren't true, but we know that that's not how it's going to end.
I was going to say, yeah. When they first started noticing the hole in the ozone, I had a Sunday school teacher said, don't worry, that's just where God's taking us.
Amen. Chuck.
Yeah, 51. A great big in italics. Mm-hmm. The earth is shrinking.
Mm.
I remember how that scared me.
Yeah.
You know what it referred to?
What's that?
Airplane traffic.
Oh, that was a leading article.
It was in one of the school texts.
Yeah, that's interesting. But the truth is, it's going to be a lot worse than any of those things that they think is going to happen. In reality, God, the author of his creation, has every right. Remember, he had promised the first time not to destroy the earth with water, but we know this time he will uncreate his creation with fire. With fire. So drive your diesel truck and spray your hairspray. We don't have to worry about that thing, right? Obviously, we want to be good stewards of God's creation, but I just don't want you to be fearful of that. What did Miss Joy say?
That's the ultimate global warming.
Yeah, that's right, for sure. So there's John.
And there's another one here. Yeah. Christ is going to reign on this earth
yeah.
for 1,000 years.
He's going to restore it how it was.
Going to be here.
Yes. He's going to restore it how it was in the garden for 1,000 years, but then ultimately he'll create a new heaven and new earth. So we should be good stewards of these things, but I'm just saying we don't want the fear to, you know, make us paralyzed. So verse 2, John was standing in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one, capital O, sitting on the throne. To me, I may be off a few numbers or two, but I counted the word throne was used, I believe, 12 times. The word throne was used 12 times in chapter 4. You have around the throne, before the throne, in the middle of the throne, and on the throne. So we'll be taking a look at that throne. Yes, I do believe it's a literal throne. Some don't. Some say it's metaphorical, but I don't agree with that. That's the same throne that I would tell you that Isaiah saw. You remember this in chapter 6? The year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Remember that? Same throne Uzziah saw. And, I just had like a footnote here. If you remember, anybody remember how Uzziah died? Am I saying his name right? Uzziah? Uzziah the king. Does anybody remember how he died? I just wrote a footnote there to test your memory. I'll give you a clue. He did something that only priests were supposed to do. You remember? Yes. He went into the temple and offered a sacrifice and got leprosy. Remember? Even though Uzziah was a godly king, he rebelled. He transgressed. And if you would know, I'm sure Jim definitely does, but he was a godly king, and Israel had felt as long as Uzziah was on the throne, everything was going to be well. He died. Well, guess what? Everything was still okay because God's on the throne, right? So I think that's why Isaiah saw that vision, part of the reason why he saw that vision. And I just wrote a footnote to tell you, when things go hectic, we can still know God is on the throne. He's in charge, right, John? That's right. Verse 3, John tries to put in human words what he sees. And if you remember, we looked at this a little bit last Lord's Day. He was one who was sitting like a jasper stone. We said that may have very well been the diamond reflecting light like a diamond would. It goes on to say a Sardis stone. We said it was from this, got its name from Sardis, the city, a red ruby. And we looked at that rainbow around about the throne, but it's different than the rainbow we have here, obviously. It says that it was emitting like a green hue, like emerald. And we tried to figure out what that was about. And I simply take it as God is still a covenant-keeping God. So if you remember, God had made the covenant with Noah that he would never flood the earth again with water. And I believe that this is showing that God is still a covenant-keeping God. And even in the midst of all of this judgment, that there is salvation still offered those who come to his son. We will see that as we go through Revelation over and over again. It is a terrible time of judgment. People will die. But at the same time, many, many, many will come to be saved, especially Israel. And we said, remember when the angel had John eat that letter and it was sweet to his mouth but bitter to his stomach? So will it be in the time of this great tribulation, especially that last 3.5 years. It will be sweet in a sense because many, many will be saved. 144,000 Jewish evangelists and then all of Israel and the many, many Gentiles that will be clinging to the robes of the Jews. But at the same time, it's bitter to the stomach because there will be terrible deaths and many, many, many people will die. So mercy, I wrote mercy in the midst of the judgment there. I believe that's perhaps one of the reasons. I don't know if you all have any other thoughts of why that rainbow would be there.
Somebody, and again, this was way back when I was a teenager, but they said green was the color of grace. And so the rainbow is God's grace shining out. Uh-huh. They also said if you look at our world, he has surrounded us in the greens.
Oh, that's
green
interesting.
Grass, green trees, pine trees, green, you know.
Yeah.
That's
cool. I never heard that. Green is the color of grace.
I don't know if that.
Yeah.
You know.
Mm-hmm.
If you think of different hues of green.
Yeah. I don't know about the color, but I mean, I definitely see a rainbow as a covenant, right? God put the bow, but I mean, I'm not saying I disagree.
Yeah.
Absolutely. So in verse 4 there, you see the 24 elders. Not going to get into that again. You know who I think they are. And verse 5, and this is some of the scripture I passed out to you all. It says, out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And I thought to myself, what in the world is this? But then I noticed that in context, I want you to look at every time we see lightnings and thundering and voices. Who got Revelation 6:12? Brother Greg, if you don't mind to read that.
6:12 says, I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned back like sackcloth.
Mm-hmm.
The whole moon turned blood red.
right. So you see judgment. You see the moon and the sackcloth for sure. Who has Revelation 8, 5?
I do.
Huh?
Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake.
So you're seeing the thunder and lightning and judgment. You see the earthquake and judgment. Who has Revelation 10, 3 through 4?
And he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. And when he shouted, the voice of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but heard the voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down.
Cold chills. So again, you're seeing the seven trumpets there, the thunder, and judgment. 11:19 Revelation. There you go. More judgment in the midst of all that. And we can make this point all night. Revelation 16, 18 through 21.
And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, and such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided in three parts, and the cities of the nation fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of wine of the fierceness of his wrath.
Amen.
And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Mm-hmm. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Mm-hmm. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great.
Again, cold chills. So you're getting the point that every time that thunder and lightning and earthquake is used as symbolizing the presence of coming near of God for judgment. So in my mind, as we look in chapter 4 tonight, Brother Greg, if the Lord tarries, next Lord's Day in chapter 5, it says, though heaven is ramping up for judgment. In my opinion, the church has been taken out. We're there in the 24 representatives representing us in the throne room of heaven. And all of heaven is ramping up for this judgment. The thunders and the lightning, which I believe represent judgment. And in fact, we even see it at Mount Sinai. Who has Exodus 19, 16? There you go. So there again, we see the thunder and the lightning as the presence of God is coming down as Moses was about to receive the Ten Commandments. So again, I think this is the judgment and wrath that is about to fall on the whole earth. So you see that in verse 5 there it says, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, does that mean there's seven Holy Spirits? What's your thoughts on that? Any thoughts? Well, what came to mind to me, obviously I believe there's one Holy Spirit, he is a he, but there is what's called the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that's found in Isaiah 11, 2 through 3. You can look that up.
That's the one that's represented by the menorah.
Yes, that's right. Exactly. Yeah. So I believe this is the Holy Spirit and God the Son, and you'll see God the Father there, all representative of the triune God, about to pour out judgment on the earth. So this is one Holy Spirit, but sevenfold ministry. Seven is God's perfect number, the fullness thereof, speaking of the Holy Spirit. Another sermon, another day. Verse 6, before the throne there was something like a sea of glass like crystal. This is John just trying to put in human words what he's seeing. It's not that there was a literal sea there of waves and water, but I think in my own mind he's just saying it was like clear, like a sea, like something like a glass, like a crystal in front of the throne room of God. Very similar to Ezekiel's vision, if you ever want to look at that in Ezekiel chapter 1. Now the creatures, the beasts, this is what I really wanted to spend the rest of the time on. Verse 6, in the center and round about the throne were four living creatures or beasts full of eyes. Excuse me. Now, I was looking at that word, beast, in the Greek is the word zoon, Z-O-O-N. I'm sure I'm not pronouncing that right. But obviously is where we get the word zoo from. But it literally could be translated living creature or animal. I also would like you to know that this is not the same word for beast that's found in Revelation 13:1, which, speaking of the beast and the Antichrist, that's the word Theron, which translates vicious wild beast. This is the one which rises out of the sea, having the 10 horns and the 7 heads and the diadems and the blasphemous names written on it. We'll get into that. But I just wanted you to know that these four creatures are living creatures. They are beasts. They're, it's living creatures, proclaimers of God's glory. And seem, in my opinion, represent his government of the four corners of the earth. But I wanted you to notice Ezekiel in Ezekiel 10 actually speaks of these four creatures and calls them cherubs. Anybody know what a cherub is? Or a cherubim? It's a type of an angel. So these four beasts are a type of an angel. They're a cherub. And listen to what Psalm 99:1 says. The Lord reigns, let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. Let the earth shake. So these are cherubim. And the Bible gives different classes of angels. I think you may have talked a little bit about it in Sunday school from what I heard from Robert. I haven't got to hear the message yet. But we know that there's archangels. We know there's cherubims. We know that there's seraphim. Thank you. That's the word I was searching for, the burning ones. And test your memory. Where's the first time we see a cherubim mentioned in the Bible? Exactly. 100%. Once God removed Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, he set a cherubim there with what's in his hand?
Just a sword or something.
Yep, a flaming sword that guards anyone from ever finding this garden again and going to this tree of life. That's the first time we see a cherubim mentioned in the Bible. Also, what about on the Ark of Tabernacle? Remember in the mercy seat, what was on each side? Exactly. So we know this is a ranking of angels, a very high ranking of angels. And I don't know, I've read different order, but from what I've read, the archangels are the highest ranking angel. What two of them we have named in Scripture?
Michael and Lucifer.
Oh, you got ahead of me. Yes, you're exactly right. Technically, there's three. There's Michael and who else?
Gabriel.
And there was one other one who was a cherubim. Satan. That's exactly right. We'll read that together. I didn't write down what verse this was. I know it's in Ezekiel 28 maybe. But listen to this. Speaking of Satan. You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald. And crafted in gold were your settlings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, I always like to make that point. Let me stop there. So think about this a minute. There are beings that were created that have an end. There were beings that were created that have an end. Animals. Animals essentially were created and they have an end. There were beings that were created and have no end. Humans and angels. They were created, but they have no end. But there was one being whom was not created, nor has no end. Jesus, right? But even Satan himself, Lucifer, as Miss Connie said, was a created being. Okay? So I just like to point that out. On the day you were created, there you were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub. From the midst of stones of fire, your heart was proud. Because of your beauty, you corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned the sanctuaries. See where God's throne. So I brought fire out from your midst. It will consume you. And I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who know you among the people, all appalled at you, you have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. So I didn't write it down, but I believe it's Ezekiel 28. Okay. Yeah, the king of Tyre. Just go down to like verse 12, I think, if I remember right. So, as you said, we see Satan himself was a cherub at one time, a ranking of angel. And they have played, cherubs have played several roles throughout the Bible. Anybody remember what was on the curtain of the tabernacle, like engraved in the curtain? Cherubs. There were cherubs engraved in the curtains. One author said that cherubims have three duties. One, dealing with the world. Two, part in execution of God's purposes on the world. And three, they are instruments of grace used from God. It has been said a cherubim are living emblems of God's protecting care, end quote. So you're going to look here, we're going to see these four high, very high ranking of angels are before, around and about, and before the throne of God there. It's four living creatures in the center and around the throne. It says they're full of eyes. What do you think that means? All seeing. All seeing. Hey, if you're going to have a guard, it could be useful to have a guard covered in eyes, right? I think that's kind of what these are. They are guardians of the throne, extremely high-ranking angels. And of those archangels, Gabriel and Michael, as you all said, being two of them, they're two of the seven presence angels, if you've ever heard of them. There are seven angels that are literally in the presence of God. They're archangels. Two of them are named. I don't believe any other ones are named. But I believe they are the highest-ranking angels. But here in front of the throne room of God, you have these cherubims covered in eyes. In other words, nothing escapes their vision. One author said it symbolizes their alertness and awareness. I agree. So it says the first one is like a lion. The second one's like a calf or an ox, yours may say. A third one had a face of a man. And the fourth one flying like an eagle. What's your all thoughts on that? That blew my mind. I just had to read commentaries because I really didn't have a thought of what all that means.
We got all avenues covered. The sky.
Oh, that's interesting. Yeah, I see. They have all avenues covered, Brother Greg said.
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Makes sense. This author said this. See what you think of it. The writer said that the lion represents majesty, authority, and the ox or the bull represents strength, and the man represents intelligence, and the flying eagle represents swiftness. That's beyond me. Ezekiel describes them a little differently if you read Ezekiel chapter 1. Similar vision, but remember, they're both trying to put in human words what is very hard. Yeah. Remember Paul, I believe it was Paul, was called up to the third heaven, and he says there weren't even words expressible in the human language for him, nor was he permitted to even say what he saw. So I imagine they're trying their best to put in human words, but if you look at Ezekiel 1 and you look at John's vision here, they're not exactly the same, but they're very, very, very similar. Verse 8 says, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings. Where have we seen this before? Yeah, that's right. But remember the seraphim in Isaiah 6? They too had six wings. Do you remember with two they covered their, and two they covered their, and two they hovered day and night and not ceased to cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So we know the seraphim have six wings each. And now it says here that the living creatures, these cherubims, they have six wings. Very, very similar to Isaiah's. And even their cry. Look what they say, verse 8. Day and night they do not cease. Very similar. Holy, holy, holy. Now we've made this point 100 times, but I want to make sure you get it. Why do we use repetition in Greek and Hebrew writing? What's the... Yes, exactly. It'd be like us in the English language putting an exclamation point or bold print. This is a way of putting emphasis on something. And we said that every time that I know of in Scripture, that the holiness of God is described, it's repeated thrice. Some say it's for the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, or it could just be that one of the greatest qualities of God, and the writer always tries to distinguish, that he's not like anyone else, not like anything we know. Remember, Scripture says, behold, you thought I was like you. He is holy, he is pure, he is set apart. Just mind-blowing. But they don't cease day and night to cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come, which we've already said. How does he know the end from the beginning? Because he's outside of it. He's outside of time. He's not limited to time. It says that he who was and who is, was past tense, is present, who is to come, future. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever. I love that because remember they had thought they killed Christ. He lives forever and ever. He resurrected. The 24 elders, we've already tried to identify them. I believe they're the male representatives of the church. Fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever. And I would add, willingly cast their crowns before the throne, saying, we said, they cast his crowns, Stephanos crowns, the crown of suffering at the Lord's pierced feet. And look what they say, worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. There is no question. Some might try to say, well, this isn't Jesus. This is very clear. This is Jesus on the throne. In the beginning was the Word. The Word is with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Remember that, John? He created all things, and for him and through him, without him, nothing was made that was made. So here again, you hear the cry of the elders casting their crowns, giving glory, said that he created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. I love to tell that verse. I say it all the time to unbelievers. Because a lot of times, unbelievers, and specifically those who believe in evolution, what do they think? If they believe and embrace evolution, where do they think we've came from? We're just evolved monkeys, right? Just no purpose. Just we're just evolved. Yeah, purposeless. No.
Like a little seed or something that came out of the water.
Yeah, initially, that's right, primordial soup. You know, we had the single-cell organisms in the ocean. Amoeba, single cell organism. Perhaps the lightning struck it. They have to have lightning for whatever reason. And that single cell organism was lonely and decided to divide and become a multi-cell organism. And here we are. We come up out of the ocean and I don't know. It's
more creativity.
Yes.
Than what God, to me, that's a...
Yes.
It takes more faith to believe but that.
But you believe yes. that. You have yes. no purpose in life. No. You have no...
That's what, why life isn't worth anything.
Exactly, Brother Jim.
Mm-hmm. And they became monkeys, and they fell out of trees and became professors.
That's good. That's really good. Yeah, but I love to use that verse on unbelievers all the time because I said, do you know why you were created? You were created for God to know him, to have a relationship with him. And it's definitely, you can see the wheels turn when you say that to them, when they think there's no purpose in life. So I guess for time's sake, I wanted to just speak briefly on these crowns. I thought it was interesting that the elders, I believe the male representative of the church, cast at his feet. Do you know how many crowns the Bible speaks of? The New Testament, I would say. So there's five different crowns that I have found that the Bible speaks of us receiving. If anybody's a quick flipper, I didn't pass it out. What about the crown of life in James 1:2? I can help. Let's look at the crown of life. James, or is it 1:12? It may be 1:12.
Mm-hmm.
So the crown of life is promised to those who love him. Let's look at the crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4:8. I got my phone. I get there real quick. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to men on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So we've seen the crown of life. We've seen the crown of righteousness. Let's look at the crown of glory. If you want to jot it down and look later. 1 Peter 5:4, the crown of glory. And when the chief shepherd, no question who that is, appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The unfading crown of glory. There's a crown for soul winners. I really hope I get this one. I'd be excited about that one. I would be excited about all of them, but this one especially. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. I'll read it to you. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 says, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation is to not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming." I think that's a weird translation. Let me look in a different one. I thought it said something different. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. "For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing?" I don't know how I got the crown of soul winners there. Regardless, there's another crown. There's the crown for martyrs, Revelation 2:10. This will be the last of the fifth one. Revelation 2:10 says, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. But thou be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, hear." So this was speaking to the church that Satan was literally going to throw into prison, some of who were going to die, and so it's a crown of martyrs. So you see there the crown of life, crown of righteousness, crown of glory, crown of soul winners, even though I thought that was weird that I wrote this. This was from my old church. Crown of martyrs. At least five different crowns that the Lord promises us as believers that we will willingly cast at his feet. At least our representatives will. So I know that's a lot. It only gets deeper and deeper, honestly, as we go. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, jot them down. Let's see. So we got the crown of life, James 1:12. Crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4:8. Crown of glory, 1 Peter 5:4. Not agreeing with my title, the crown of soul winners, but look it up yourself. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. And crown of martyrs, Revelation 2:10. As Brother Greg, like I said, next Lord's Day gets to chapter 5, you're going to see even more heaven ramping up for the day of wrath that's going to overtake the whole world. You'll see John weep when he is told that no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was worthy to open that scroll, the title deed of the universe. You'll see one of the elders come to him and say, "Weep not, for there is one who's worthy, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb who was slain." And he turns around and sees one whom looked as though he was pierced, our Lord. Our Lord is the only one worthy to open up these seals. And you're going to see, you're going to be thankful you're not going to be here when those things start. It's more of a reason for us to praise God, praise our Lord Jesus, Savior, for sure. Anybody questions?
The side of mine, the notes on the side of mine, I'm trying to look it up right now. For your Thessalonians 2:19.
Is that the wrath one?
No, that's the soul winners.
Oh, yes. Why did I title it that?
Mine has, on the notes, it says in Christ's presence, second coming, and soul winners' joy. I'm trying to look up
mine
the soul winner.
Mine calls it the crown of rejoicing.
Okay, I like that better. Yeah, I studied those five things a long time ago. I just happened to find my notes, and I thought I'd throw it in. That's interesting.
I like how, you know, God gives us the best.
Yeah.
The good news.
That's right.
Before the bad news.
That's right.
And then more good news.
Sure. Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. I think we can take peace that we will not endure. I'm going to find that verse if it kills me. I know one time it says in the beginning, 1 Thessalonians 1, right here. Just remembered it. "And to wait for his son Jesus from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." That's just one, but there's many, many verses where our Lord will deliver us from the wrath to come. So I think that's why Paul says you can comfort one another with these words. I gave Jeremy a hard time. I said, "Man, if your position's true and we're going to endure all that, the bride, how am I supposed to comfort the church?" He's like, "Well, you're going to go to heaven." I'm like, "Okay. Yeah, you're going to go to heaven, but you're going to get stung by locusts and be sick for 5 months, and millions of demons are going to be released to the Euphrates River, and the sun's going out, and a third of the sea and a third of the land. But you know what? Be comforted. I give him a hard time. I love him. But crown of rejoicing?
Yeah, it goes down through. But it goes all the way down through. It's got tons of verses to go with. Bringing in the sheaves, finding the lost sheep. The sower and the reaper rejoice together. Then the souls won through the crown of rejoicing. And the sustained Christ and the suffering. Boy, there's a lot of verses that sit there and go back to both of what.
Nice, yeah.
Are there only seven crowns then?
I only know of five. Mm-hmm. Yes. If there's more, please teach me. But I've only read five. I tried to write them down as I was reading the New Testament. Every time I came one, and I found five. But human error.
I'm just looking in the dictionary. You know, part of their crowns, they had in Proverbs 4:9, they said a crown of splendor.
Yeah, we could do a whole study on the crowns. Wouldn't that be neat?
Out of me, I could see where there'd be seven, because that's the number of completion.
That would make more sense. Yeah, yeah. I'm a New Testament scholar. I'm a little rusty on the old. I rely on Jim.
We were talking earlier about evolution, so it still blows my mind to think about that super collider they have over there in Switzerland.
Colliding the protons and things?
Yeah.
Yeah, I've read that.
Mm-hmm. And they keep saying that they wanted to build one in Columbus, Ohio.
Mm-hmm.
It was going to go almost to Cleveland. This thing would have been like 40-some miles long underground.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and they accelerate everything with magnets.
Mm-hmm.
And then they're going to steer these two atoms together again. They were looking for the God part.
Mm-hmm.
And somebody did a meme on it the other day because they were talking about they were ramping this thing up to try it again.
Mm-hmm. Oh, they did. Wow. I've heard people have seen some strange things when those things happen. Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, the things that they'll reach for.
Yeah.
The links they'll go to do, I mean, that's bazillions of dollars and time.
Yeah.
Reality.
It amazes me how easily they'll believe in aliens but won't believe in Christ. They'll tell me aliens created the pyramids and this planet X that goes through the orbit every so many millions of years comes by Earth. They came from that planet and they planted man on Earth with intelligence. I'm like, do you hear yourself? And you think it's foolishness what I believe?
And you know, Jeff, they take parts of the Bible and twist it around.
Yeah.
To confirm the aliens building.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But we know the Bible says the natural man comprehends not the spiritual things of God. They can't. They don't. They can read the Bible and study it and try to find contradictions, but until the Spirit of God, they receive the Spirit of God, it'll make no sense to them, as it didn't make sense to us prior to Christ. So that's good. Well, I appreciate your time. I know that's a lot. I'm excited for Brother Greg in Revelation 5. I'm sure you're all studied up now.
Oh, yeah.